Hi, this is Mike. Thank you for being a part of what God's doing at the Heights Fellowship. We hope you enjoy this message. We know it's not the same thing as being here in person, but we pray that God would move as you listen and as God applies this to your heart.
So, one of the things Joy and I have started to notice over the last couple years is how much youth ministry is changing. Obviously, one of those ways, these students that have been in the youth group since sixth grade or have been a part of this church since third grade, like, they're graduating, and it just gets harder and harder to see that happen every year. You know, a fifth grade boy that showed up to VBS that I nicknamed Star Fox is graduating this year. There, for the first time since we've been at the Heights, there's not a Carson or a Turnbow in the youth group. So it gets hard. Like, that change, not seeing those same kids there, gets difficult. Joy's starting to cry already. That's not good. That's not a good sign.
You weren't supposed to say sad stuff. It's not on the paper.
Our relationship is, Brandon, you are allowed to say what's on the paper, and that is it.
Because I've prepared myself.
we're also older, and so, like, the cool points have started to just fall off a cliff, you know? So, for the first time ever, we're going to have a kid in the youth group, which is new territory. We're not sure about how that's going to go yet. The way I look at students has changed as well, and not in a bad way, but it's changed. Let me give you an example. When I first started in youth ministry, and I would take students to youth camp, I would tell sixth grade boys at room checks the night before, guys, I want you to wake up at 7 a.m., I want you to go to breakfast, then I want you to do your quiet time, and I want you to show up to worship at 9 a.m. in clean clothes and fully dressed. And I don't know why I gave them that power. Like, you should never tell a sixth grade boy those things and then just expect it to happen. And so the way my mindset has changed is, all right, next summer, when my son's in the youth group and one of my best friends who's sitting back there running sound, Sean, and his son Knox are in the youth group, when we're at a camp, like, those boys are holding our hands on the way to breakfast, or we're giving them tracking devices or something, and I'm not even sure if I'm kidding about that yet. Just the way I look at students has changed, and just so you know, we've never lost anybody. Like, we weren't irresponsible. It's just the way we look at students has changed. But one of the things that has never changed throughout our time in youth ministry is how we ultimately define success, both as pastors and as parents.
We've always believed this truth, but it's really easy to lose sight of it, that the next generation doesn't need more entertainment. They don't need the church to provide one more thing to compete with an already overcrowded schedule, but they do need to experience God and connect with him in a way that changes how they live every day. In Luke 9:23, Jesus said, "Whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves and take up their cross daily and follow me." And based on that verse, we're going to define success as giving an everyday yes to Jesus. This is the kind of faith we want to develop in the next generation, and it's the kind of faith we want to have personally. We want to build ministries and homes that encourages that kind of faith. But one of the hardest and at times most frustrating things about being a leader for the next generation or a parent of the next generation is that we cannot control our kids' response to God. We cannot make them give an everyday yes to Jesus. It's not our job to light the fire of their faith, because what you start, you have to sustain, and that is impossible for us to do. We have to trust that God is at work in our kids' lives and believe his promise from Philippians 1:6 that says, "He who began a good work in you will carry it on into the completion, into completion until the day of Christ Jesus." He is the one who lights the fire of their faith, and he is the only one who is able to sustain it. So then if God is the one who brings the fire, then what is our job as people who care about the next generation? And our job is to lay the kindling so faith ignites when God moves. We've been thinking for a while about how we as church leaders, but more importantly as parents, need to lay the groundwork for the next generation to encounter God in a life-changing way. We are not in control of our kids' faith, but we can be enthusiastic participants. And we have a lot of opportunities to be enthusiastic participants for our kids, right? We stand and cheer on the sidelines of baseball and soccer fields. We're cheering and clapping as they walk across the stage to receive first grade awards and high school diplomas. We drive them all over the place to give them every chance to succeed. But the question we're asking this morning is, are we doing the same for their faith? Are we participating in their faith? Are we doing our part to lay the kindling for their faith to ignite? So we could talk about a lot of different ways to do that this morning, but today we're going to talk about two things that are just on our minds right now. We've spent a lot of time talking about them, and that's how we engage the world and how we build a resilient faith. So we're right in the middle of learning this stuff and figuring out how to put it into practice. This is not a message that we are preaching from the other side of this. This is not a how-to message. Rather, it's just an invitation. This is how we've chosen to live our lives. This is how we've chosen to raise our family. And we would love for you to join us as we encourage the next generation to give an everyday yes to Jesus by laying the kindling for their faith to ignite.
So the first thing we want to talk about is how we engage the world, how the next generation engages the world. And, I mean, honestly, we are worried about something that we see, and you may be worried about this as well, but it does seem like the next generation doesn't always have a strong belief in absolute truth. It's about my truth and your truth. And then, as well, there's this odd redefining of what truth means, even though they don't believe in absolute truth. They're redefining what their truth is, and it looks weird, and sometimes it makes no logical sense. However, the question we started to ask was not, oh, we need to tell them how wrong they are. We need to tell them how important absolute truth is. What we started to ask was, how in the world did we get to this place where truth is relative and being redefined in such weird ways? And maybe the reason is that they see the way my generation and the way older generations treat people who believe differently than they do. Maybe they see all the anger and all the shouting and all the side picking, and they're like, that's obviously not working, so I'm going to have to find a new way. We want the next generation to stand for truth, absolutely. But the model that's been given to them is this: pick a side and make sure the other side knows how wrong they are. Pick a side and make sure the other side knows how wrong they are. And so because of that, there is a lot of shouting in our world right now from Christians and non-Christians. Our beliefs can become so opposed and so different from the beliefs of other people that we can be right next to someone, but at the same time, essentially be divided from them as much as possible. We noticed this a couple summers ago in our neighborhood when we would walk through our neighborhood, and two of our neighbors that live right next to each other got in a yard sign battle. And so one of the neighbors put up a Biden sign, and then somehow within like 5 seconds, a Trump sign appeared. And then, of course, one of the neighbors put up a Black Lives Matter sign, and then the other one put up a Blue Lives Matter sign, and then one put up a sign that said, make Lubbock a sanctuary city, and then the other put up a sign that said, it said, you know, again, I'm against this. And of course, they were like pointing the signs at each other, right? Pro-life, pro-choice. And then it got so out of hand that one of the yards put up, I love chocolate ice cream, and the other one put, no, vanilla ice cream. And we... I hope you get that didn't happen, but I bet you it would have. Like, if they would have put like pineapple on pizza, the other people would have been like, you are psychotic, right? So we walk by these houses every day, and it became very, very apparent that even though these people lived right next to each other, they were essentially standing on opposite sides of the Grand Canyon shouting at each other. Often when your beliefs clash and you view the other side as wrong, no matter what side you're on, it really is like standing on opposite sides of the Grand Canyon. And the only way to communicate with someone when you are standing across a divide that big is to what? Shout. This is what has been modeled for the next generation. This is the world we're living in right now. This is the path we're handing off to them. Yet, when we were at a great divide from Jesus, and there was no way to bridge that gap because of our sin, Jesus did not stand from his position and shout. He did not stand from his position and say, be better, do better, try harder, I'm right, you're wrong, you need to get this right finally. Jesus came close. Philippians 2, 5 through 11, we read this. In your relationships with one another, have the same mindset as Christ Jesus, who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. He did not consider his position as God as something to be used to his own advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and under the earth, and every tongue acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Proximity changed everything. Jesus coming close changed everything. He came close. He bridged the gap with his life. He had every right to shout from his position. If anyone ever had a right to shout from their position, it was Jesus, and yet he came close. If we are really going to be ambassadors for the gospel of Jesus, and if we're going to expect the next generation to be ambassadors for the gospel of Jesus, then we have to come close to people. We need to be in proximity to the people that we believe completely different than and that we think are wrong. We need to be close to those people. If we just continue to shout at one another, I actually think we're being anti-gospel. Because this hymn that Paul recites in Philippians 2 is the gospel in a nutshell. And what did Jesus do? He came close. So if you continue just to shout at people that they're wrong, that you're right, they're wrong, they need to get better, you are being anti-gospel and you are making the gospel bad news. If we're going to be about the gospel, we've got to check our proximity.
So how do we walk in proximity to people who believe so differently than we do? In James 1:19, we're told, my dear brothers and sisters, take note of this. Everyone should be quick to listen, slow to speak, and slow to become angry. I serve every week at Parkridge here in Lubbock. That's a medical clinic for women who find themselves in unplanned pregnancies, and they offer a lot of different services for their clients. And I am a client advocate there, which means that I sit down with ladies when they come in, and I listen to their story, and I match them to resources that we have available to them, and I do my best to encourage her. And a lot of times, I'm able to share the gospel with her and pray with her, but I spend a lot of time listening. And a little over a year ago, I met with a 19-year-old girl who called me Miss Joy, a lot like the kids here at church do. And she had a bad relationship with her mom. That was an abusive relationship, and she never knew her dad. She loved her boyfriend, but she didn't think she'd be a good mom because she had never had an example of how to be a good mom. And so when we talked, this is the only time this has happened to me, but she just wept. And I asked permission to put my arm around her, and she cried on my shoulder for half an hour because she felt like she was in such a hopeless position. She just kept saying, I'm so scared and I'm so alone. Well, I met with her during the same time that there was the big campaign for Lubbock to become a sanctuary city for the unborn. So there were thousands of signs in yards. There were signs hanging in churches and outside of church buildings that said, vote for life. And I believe in that cause. I work every week at a place that's on the front lines for the fight for life. But as I just kept driving by and seeing all the signs, I thought of that girl. Does she feel more shame and judgment from the accuser, from her enemy, every time she drives by? If she chooses to terminate her pregnancy, is she going to feel safe to come to my church in search of the hope that she really desperately needs? My proximity to her caused me to think differently about standing on a side and shouting at people who believe differently than I do. Did I change my position on that issue? No. But the way I'm going to engage that issue is different now, because I'm in proximity to somebody that policy affects. Every policy impacts a person. And these are not issues we're dealing with. These are people made in God's image and made for a relationship with Him. People who believe differently than we do are not the enemy. We have a real enemy who is after people's hearts and their souls. And Jesus did not say, fight with these people for me. He said, fight for these people with me. That is our call as someone who believes in the good news of Jesus. It is important to stand for what is right. But let's ask more questions than we give easy answers. Let's have more conversations than we put signs in our yards. Let's come close and love people the way that Jesus loved us. And we need to model this for the next generation.
Our job as parents, as leaders, is not to make sure our kids shout from a certain position. Our job is to make sure they have a relationship with Jesus, who is the way, the truth, and the life. When Jesus is asked by his disciples, how can we know the way? How can we know what the truth is? This is what Jesus says. He says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. And then how do we know if we really believe this? How do we know if, as a Jesus follower, we're really saying, okay, I believe that Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life? Well, Jesus says in Matthew 22, all of Scripture hangs on these two commands, love God and love your neighbor as yourself. The way you know it is not by the positions that you hold, but by how you love. And then in John 13, 35, he says, if you are my disciples, the world will know that by how you vote. No, by how you love. And then his followers get this, and they turn up the volume on love. So in 1 Corinthians 13, which we love to read at weddings, we love this passage. Paul says, you can be the most impressive, most intelligent, most beautiful, most right person. But if you don't love people, you're like that annoying middle school boy who's practicing drums. You're a clanging cymbal. And I just say that because my son's practicing drums at home a lot right now. And it's just, you know. In 1 John 4:8, John, who is one of Jesus' closest disciples, said, if you claim to know God, but you don't love, you don't know God because God is love. So here's what I'm getting at. And I want to tell you the backstory to this statement I'm about to give you. There's someone in my life who I disagree with very, very strongly. It is not Joy, just so you know. Like, I'm not saying, like, there's someone in my life. I have a position on this issue that we disagree on. I'm 100% sure that I am right on this issue. The other day, I went to Walmart to buy flowers to plant to surprise Joy for Mother's Day. My shoelace broke, so I went off my path to go get some new shoelaces, and I come into contact with this person, which is just weird, that I disagree with strongly, and we fought to the death right there, just kidding, and instead of arguing with him, I just gave him a hug, and I'm not generally that kind of a person. I just gave him a hug. He teared up, said thanks for the hug, and walked away. And as I went to get my shoelaces, I felt like God was telling me, knowing the truth, is about following the person of Jesus before it's about standing on a position for Jesus. And if you are actually following Jesus, you're going to love people the way he loved. I want you to notice something. I said before it's about, not instead of. I did not say knowing the truth is about following the person of Jesus instead of standing on positions that are true. I didn't say throw truth out. Jesus even told us the world is going to persecute you if you follow the truth, because it doesn't believe in your truth. It will persecute you. It persecuted me. It's going to persecute you. We should expect that. But the world does not need another fruitless position. It needs the person of Jesus. And if we want to have an everyday faith and we want to help the next generation live up to the calling to have an everyday faith, we have to be known for the person we follow instead of the positions we stand on and shout from. Honestly, the next generation is better at coming close to people and loving people regardless of who they are. They're better at that than we are. We need to harness that in them. We need to let them know, listen, if you go into the places and you interact with the people that the world doesn't love, that is what Jesus did. Don't shout at them that they're wrong. Love them like Jesus did. That is what will light the sparks of their faith. That is what could bring revival in them. And so the questions are, how are you doing in that area? Like, what are you modeling? When you sit down at dinner with your family, or you're out to eat to dinner with your family, how do they hear you talk about the people that you don't like or the people that you disagree with? Are they seeing you? Are they seeing our church come close to people the way that Jesus came close to people?
We want to help the next generation engage the world in a way that makes the gospel good news, like Brandon said. But we also want to help the next generation build a resilient faith. And we need to prepare them for the inevitable reality of hardship and pain in such a way that faith will not burn out, no matter what comes their way. So remembrance is one way we do that. Remembrance is the kindling for faith when life gets hard. And remembrance is a spiritual discipline that invites us to practice the presence of God. We can reflect on God's works both in Scripture and in our personal lives. Kelly Minter says this in one of her Bible studies, taking a moment to dwell on who God has always been and what he has done gives us strength in the present and hope for the future. For a lot of us, taking the time to remember feels like a needless luxury, especially with all of the really pressing situations that we're dealing with right at this very moment. But we can't see the present or the future clearly if we don't take time to remember. And we see an urgency to remember all through Scripture.
Probably the most formative story in the Old Testament for the Israelites was the Exodus. God rescues his people out of 400 years of slavery in Egypt, and he does it with great power. When you look at the 10 plagues, those aren't just random things. Like, God didn't just decide, I'm going to make it rain frogs today. That's going to be weird, but I'm going to do it anyway. Like, he is making war with the Egyptian gods, showing his power as the true God. So he leads his people out of Egypt, and the rest of the Old Testament is the story of their faithfulness because they believe in God's provision and power and presence. Like, we know that's not true at all. Like, the rest of the Old Testament is the story of them not remembering. Like, if I could describe the Old Testament story in a word or a phrase, it would be the people of God forget to remember. And all the time, not just now and then, all the time. 32 days after God leads his people out of Egypt, they come to the Red Sea, and they notice that Pharaoh is pursuing them. This isn't hundreds of years later. This is 32 days later, a month later, and they're like, oh no, what are we going to do? Like, who's going to rescue us, you know? And they're serious. How are we going to get out of this? They're freaking out. This is what the people say. As Pharaoh approached, the Israelites looked up, and there were the Egyptians marching after them. They were terrified and cried out to the Lord. They said to Moses, "Was it because there were no graves in Egypt that you brought us to the desert to die? What have you done to us by bringing us out of Egypt? Didn't we say to you in Egypt, 'Leave us alone. Let us serve the Egyptians.' It would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians than to die in the desert." But despite their unfaithfulness and their unbelief, God splits the sea, delivers his people once again, but they still forget to remember. They go a little bit further on their journey to the promised land, and they're unhappy about their food situation. And so this is how they express their unhappiness with God. In Exodus 16, in the desert, the whole community grumbled against Aaron and Moses, Moses and Aaron, and the Israelites said to them, "If only we had died by the Lord's hand in Egypt. There we sat around pots of meat and ate all the food we wanted, but you have brought us into this desert to starve this entire assembly to death." So they've forgotten about God's deliverance, and they don't even remember their situation right. Like, that is not what was happening to them in Egypt. They forgot to remember. And so God provides this whining people with quail and manna, and he even makes them take some of the manna and preserve it so that they will remember how he provided for them. And then they get to Mount Sinai, where they stay for a year, and where Moses goes up to the mountain and gets the law. And it's like they completely forgot everything that had happened to that point. They, however they preserved the manna, maybe they accidentally ate it and it wasn't there anymore. I don't know, but they forgot. And they form a golden calf and they say, "Everyone worship the God that has brought us out of Egypt." This is how Psalm 106 describes the people at this time. At Horeb, which is Mount Sinai, they made a calf and worshiped an idol cast from metal. They exchanged their glorious God for an image of a bull which eats grass. They forgot the God who saved them, who had done great things in Egypt, miracles in the land of Ham, and awesome deeds by the Red Sea. And at this point, God is like, "I am done with this people. Moses, let's wipe them out. I'm going to start over with you. We got to do something." And Moses intercedes for the people. And God relents. A year later, they continue on their journey, and then they get right to the edge of the promised land, what they've been waiting for. They were crying out in Egypt for 400 years, and God says, "I'm going to give you this land," and they get right to the edge. Moses sends out 12 spies. Two of the spies, Joshua and Caleb, say, "This land is great. God is with us. We can have this land. Let's take it." The other 10 say, "Yeah, it's great, but we're not good enough to take it, and I'm not sure about God." So they cause a panic, and rather than trust in God, rather than remember what has happened, the people decide, "I think our best course of option is to kill Joshua and Caleb." Well, Joshua and Caleb escape. God makes the people wander in the wilderness for 40 years, because God is not going to let this people inherit a promise when they don't believe in the God who gave them the promise. So then we come to the book of Deuteronomy, which means a second law. It's take two. It's Moses saying, "Here are the things we have to get right when we go into the land." And I love how Moses starts the book of Deuteronomy. He says, "Only be careful and watch yourselves closely so that you do not forget the things your eyes have seen or let them fade from your heart as long as you live. Teach them to your children and to their children after them." Moses is saying, it is so vital that you practice remembrance. I want you to make it part of your everyday life. Make it part of your rhythm. Don't forget about God's laws. Don't forget how he has delivered you in the past. Impress them on your children. Talk about them when you sit at home and when you walk along the road, when you lie down and when you get up. Just remember and do not forget. And I love the next part of the story where Joshua takes up leadership from Moses. They go up to the promised land and they come to the Jordan River. And God splits the Jordan River and lets the people walk across. He's trying to help them remember. I split the Red Sea before. I'm splitting the Jordan now. I'm the same God that was back then. I'm the same God now. I want to lead you into this future. Just do not forget who I am. And then the priests do something interesting. They take stones from the Jordan River and they build an altar to do what? To help the people remember. But the story doesn't get better. The people forget. God raises up judges. The people still forget. The judges forget. The kings forget. God sends prophets to help the people remember, and they forget. And so reverberating off the walls of Scripture is this statement to us: don't forget to remember the God who is gracious and compassionate, slow to anger, and abounding in faithful love.
Right now, the next generation is forging their history with God, and they are learning his faithfulness. And they're going to do that in a few ways. And one of the ways is by learning the stories in the Bible. Today, your elementary age kids are learning about heroes of the faith from Hebrews chapter 11. And knowing these stories is important for them as they build a faith foundation, because they can remember what God has been doing since the beginning of time. They can pray, God, you made a promise to Abraham, and against all odds, you kept that promise because that's what you do, and that's who you are. God, when Moses' situation seemed impossible, you made a way over and over to rescue your people, and you can do the same for me. The next generation not only needs to know the stories from the Bible, but they need to know your story. Think about these questions. How did you come to follow Jesus? How did he rescue you from your sin? Why is faith important to you? How has God guided your decisions? How did God restore you after making wrong choices? How have you experienced God's grace? Do your kids know the answer to these questions? How long has it been since you have taken time to remember? Young people don't have a lot of life experience to draw from yet, and so it's important for them to know our story, because at some point they may need to borrow from our faith. So they need to know the stories of the Bible. They need to know your story. And then along the way, the next generation needs for us to come alongside them to help them recognize and celebrate God's work in their own lives. We've got to do this along the way so when they look back, they have something to remember. And with our kids, the practice of remembrance quickly turns to gratitude. And I love that. At our house, we're going to begin something new to help us practice remembrance. We took the story of the Israelites crossing the Jordan River and taking stones from the ground, literally. We want to teach our children at a young age to practice remembrance, and so we bought some stones. We're going to put these stones around the tree in our front yard, and I want you to take a moment and say, ooh, ah, about Brandon's grass. Because it looks good. I just need y'all to know that. Okay. We're going to put these around the tree in our front yard. All four of us are participating, but we want to share with you what our kids put on a couple of their first stones. Annalise says, Mr. Clay. A couple of years ago, we were getting home after a long day. We're pulling in the driveway just in time to go cook dinner. And we'd been busy, and I was ready to get home and settle in. But as we pulled in the driveway, Annalise saw our neighbor, Mr. Clay, down the street with his walker watering his flowers. He'd been sick for a long time, so we were really excited to see him up and about and outside. And Annalise, of course, if you know her, she says, let's go say hi, because she's always wanted to party with everybody. So she says, let's go say hi. And I say, no, not right now. I need to go in and make dinner. But she was very insistent and said, I'm supposed to go say hi to Mr. Clay. And I was tired, and I relented and didn't fight the battle, so she took off down the street. But by the time I pulled the car in the garage and got down there, she'd invited Mr. Clay to dinner. Don't worry, we always have plenty, she said. And what am I supposed to do? Like, I'm going to uninvite the poor old man to dinner? No. So I said, yes, sure, you're always welcome. And I get back, I said, Annalise invited him to dinner. There's no way he'll show up. About 20 minutes later, he has changed clothes and made his way down the street for dinner. What we didn't know is that he was going to be home alone for a few days because his wife had just had surgery and he wasn't able to drive to go visit her. And at the end of the night, Annalise walked him home. But her words stuck in my mind: I'm supposed to say hi. And the more we've talked about that story, we really believe that God spoke to Annalee that night, and he prompted her to go say hi, to love and encourage our neighbor. So Annalee's rock says Mr. Clay, because we want to help Annalee remember that God spoke to her that day. If she ever feels far from God and like she can't hear him anymore, we want her to remember that God used her to encourage him. See, I tried to prepare myself, but y'all know every time I get up here, I'm going to cry. I'm going to get it together. And then Barrett says Miller. Ugh. When we moved here to the Heights, he was 8 months old, and that kid's wrapping up elementary school this week. So y'all just should pray for me. Okay, as he comes to the end of this stage of life, we took time to be grateful for our time at Miller Elementary. We moved to our current house just a couple months before he started kindergarten, and we thought, man, it'll be so dreamy to get to walk to school every day. And so he has had the greatest teachers and the greatest principal and the greatest friends. And God provided this amazing place for us at just the right time. In just a few years, Barrett's going to be the one graduating high school. And like you graduates, he will be excited, and he will probably be a little bit nervous about all of the unknowns that he's about to face. But we'll walk him out to our tree, and we'll look at our stone that says Miller, and hopefully a lot more stones that we put there along the way. And we will remember all the ways God has provided and all the ways that God took care of him along the way. And as he remembers, we will pray that that gives him confidence to walk forward with courage. We plan to add a lot more stones for years to come. And when we walk through hard days or seasons, we hope that this practice is going to help us remember God's faithfulness. Psalm 78, 3 through 8 says, "Things we have heard and known, things our ancestors have told us, we will not hide them from their descendants. We will tell the next generation the praiseworthy deeds of the Lord, his power, and the wonders he has done. He decreed statutes for Jacob and established the law in Israel, which he commanded our ancestors to teach their children, so the next generation would know him. Even the children yet to be born, and they in turn would tell their children. Then they would put their trust in God and would not forget his deeds, but would keep his commands. They would not be like their ancestors, a stubborn and rebellious generation whose hearts were not loyal to God, whose spirits were not faithful to him." There is an urgency to remember, because remembrance builds a resilient faith. Remembrance is the kindling that keeps faith burning when life is hard.
So I know this morning we've only talked about two big ideas. So this is not like a comprehensive how-to on how do you build the faith of the next generation. There are many, many ways we can join God in the work that he's doing, and he wants us to join him. But helping the next generation engage the world with the love of Jesus and helping them build a resilient faith are great starting points. So this morning, around the room, and as you leave, and up here at the front as well, we have a piece of kindling with a prayer written on it. And we want you to take that piece of kindling with you to remind you that your job is not to light the fire of faith in your kid's life. Your job is to make sure the groundwork is there, the kindling is there, and God wants you to join him in that process. And then there's a prayer on there as well. So let me read that prayer for us this morning as our closing prayer, and then you guys are free to go. God, we pray we would join you in the work you are doing in the lives of people you love. Find us faithful to prepare the ground, to lay the kindling. We acknowledge that you alone can bring the fire. Ignite something in us that no discouragement, no change of plans, and no attempt of the enemy can extinguish. We are desperate for you. Amen. We love you guys. Thank you for being here this morning. Thank you for celebrating graduates with us. Have a great day.
Well, thank you for being a part of what God's doing here at the Heights Fellowship. If the Lord led you to make a decision, or you have a question or a need, we want to hear from you. Send us an email at the email listed below, info@theheightsfellowship.org, and we will join you in praying as you take a step forward on your journey with God.